very much. Testing. Hello. Well, everybody knows it's Wednesday night. How many of y'all were tired before that? So if something doesn't happen here, I'm going to fall asleep. Of course, you couldn't fall asleep during that good special there. And I'm pretty sure I'm too loud now. So anyway, appreciate Brother Hunsberger back there. Man. All right, I'll get it back together. Y'all ready? Let's go to the Bible.
Amen.
I want to preach on Ehud tonight, so let's go. Turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Talking about heroes of the faith, and I told you I'd like to maybe do two or three of these that on characters maybe you're not quite as familiar with as, you know, as Daniel or... I mean, we've got to preach on Daniel if we're going to do heroes of the faith, especially those who stood... Daniel's one of the greatest examples of that in the Bible. And I think about David and others who stood. But we see here in one of the judges of Israel, in Judges chapter 3, that God used in a mighty way and stood against the Moabites and the Amalekites and the children of Ammon. And so we'll go over that tonight, okay? All right, let's see if we can all land back down here. Judges chapter 3. Look with me, verse 9. And I'll skip some around maybe so we don't get bogged down here. And that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. So again, as we introduced this, remember the children of Israel had crossed over the River Jordan. They're in the promised land. There is no king. And so Joshua has died. You know, their leader that brought him over the Jordan River, he's died. Not only has he died, but those who led with him have died. When we get to chapter 3, those who were with him have died. So there's really not a whole lot of people. Maybe some of the children who had seen the great works that God had done, you know, had seen some of those marvelous miracles in the wilderness. But a lot of those people have passed on now. And so now when Joshua dies and when the leadership die, there's a people now who haven't seen the miracles, if you would, especially those outward miracles that God performed for the children of Israel. And there begins a falling away. And the children of Israel get away from God and began to serve the gods of the people that are around them, whether it's the Canaanites or the Amorites or whatever. So that's kind of where we pick up here. And what has happened in the first part of chapter 3 is the children of Israel were judged by God. He's the one true judge. So he judged them. And they were under that servanthood for a period of years. And then God rose up Othniel. And we see that here in verse 9. So when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, so they were under the dominion of an oppressed. And so they cried out to God, and God delivered them by the hand of a deliverer whose name was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So kind of get that. This is Caleb. You remember Joshua and Caleb. This is Caleb's younger brother that God uses to free them from the oppression. And the Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, came upon them, and he judged Israel. And that word judge here, delivered Israel, and went out to war. The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. 40 years. That's important too. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Look what happened again. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. You say, what in the world? I mean, they were in bondage. And they were, God delivered them, and now Othniel has passed away, and they go right back to it. Well, think about your own kids. They do something wrong and you discipline them and they get right and there's peace for a little while and then they go right back to it at some point, you know. By the way, we do the same thing. It's amazing how many times we repeat our own mistakes. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Notice who strengthened Eglon. God did. God did. He said, well, why would God strengthen Israel's enemies? God's going to use Israel's enemy to prove them. I'm going to cover that in a moment. Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. That's Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel... And no left-handed people in here? A few? The president's left-handed. I just want to point that out. That was bad. And he did gird. And he left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the... Verse 19. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. The king said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Let's stop right there and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for your love, and we do thank you that you have given us many, many stories, many historical facts in the Old Testament, much of Israel's history. And I thank you that you've given it to us in order that it might be an example to us, as you've said in the New Testament. And I pray that we could take several thoughts tonight, several principles tonight from Ehud's life and apply them to ours. We ask this in your name. Amen. Again, as we look to this particular book, we know that children of Israel, again, had crossed over the River Jordan. They're now in the Promised Land. The time of the judges is underway. And there are several judges throughout the book of Judges. And that covers the book covers a period of 300 years. I mentioned that, I think, Sunday. Again, we find in Judges chapter 2, look over there, Judges chapter 2, look at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And you go down through there and you see that God had rehearsed this, that he was going to raise up judges to deliver them, and this oppression is going to take place. It says, verse 20, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and had not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. The children of Israel were told to go in the Promised Land and to drive the nations out. They did not completely obey. In fact, if you look back at the previous chapter, they put the Canaanites in tribute. In other words, they put Canaanites in servanthood. Instead of just killing the Canaanites like they were supposed to have done, they put them in bondage. They did not obey God as God had told them to do, to drive the people out of the land. And therefore, the children of Israel are going... And so when Joshua's died and when the leadership died, God became angry with the nation of Israel because of their lack of obedience. And he says to them, I am not going to drive out any of the nations that are left, that you guys left because of your disobedience, because you guys left these other nations. I'm not going to drive any of them out. They will stay. Verse 22. This is the reason why. You ought to underline this in your Bible if it's not underlined. That through them, who's that? These nations. That through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. So therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. So God left these nations, the Canaanites, God left these nations, the Philistines, and you know, many of the other nations that were left in the Promised Land, to be basically a thorn in the side of Israel. But more than that is so that God could prove them. That God could prove them whether they would walk in the ways of the Lord or they would not. Man, there's so much application here. God left these nations to prove them. Let's back up a little bit. Children of Israel were in the Egypt. They were under bondage for over 400 years. They had lived there in the nation of Egypt. As time went on, the Bible says there rose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Remember the story? And the nation of Egypt put the nation of Israel into bondage. And so the children of Israel cried out to God, said, God, we're in bondage, help us, help us. And God sent Moses to deliver them. And he did deliver them, amen? Deliver them out of Egypt. And that's a picture. We know that that picture is our salvation. They were freed from the bondage of sin. They were freed from the bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt. It's a picture of our salvation. When we come to Christ, we accept Him and we are freed from the bondage of sin, death. Amen? Freed from Satan's grip. The Bible calls us the children of Satan and many other descriptions before we get saved. Children of darkness. Right? Maybe not popular to say, but that's what it calls. And so God brought them out of the darkness into the light. And God brought us out of the darkness into the light when we accepted Christ as our Savior. And then 1 Corinthians tells us that when they passed through the Red Sea, and that cloud was over them, and they passed through and had the water beside them, that that's a picture of baptism. It makes it very clear. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's exactly what it says. That pictures our baptism. They were baptized there through the Red Sea. And listen, I'm glad at the age of 6 years old, I got saved and I got baptized. And then I began to follow Jesus, as all of us did when we accepted Christ as our Savior. And that's what we do. I'm not ashamed of what Christ said for me, and therefore if I'm not ashamed, He presents me to the Father. And the children of Israel represent the Christian walk. Everybody understand that we preach that many times in the pulpit. And again, it's a wonderful picture of the Christian life, if you would. From the time we're saved, the children of Israel being saved there out of Egypt, to the time they were baptized in the Red Sea, the time we're baptized, and then the Christian walk. The Christian walk. The journey in the Christian life. Paul says, as we've been studying on Philippians on Sunday night, this pressing toward the mark, the race that we're in. The Christian walk that God has given us. And so this life that the children of Israel had, they walked from the Red Sea, they walked there to the bitter waters of Marah, and they walked to Mount Sinai. They came to the River Jordan, did not go over into the Promised Land as of yet, but wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. As they wandered in the wilderness, they were many times attacked. The Amalekites, the Moabites, many times there was war that took place. And God, man, just absolutely did some wonderful miracles and delivered them out of the hand of the Amalekites and the Moabites and all the other ites. And God provided for them in the wilderness. It's an amazing story how water came out of that rock. Just so many quail, as I said, come up from just out of nowhere, and bread every morning on the ground. They just go up and pick it up, except on Saturdays. And man, what a miracle God did for them in the wilderness. The book of Deuteronomy, we have them coming to the River Jordan once again, and Moses preaches to them. That's all the book of Deuteronomy is just sermons by Moses. And then Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. That crossing over the River Jordan, though I enjoy, my family sings, Canaan land is just in sight. That's definitely a secondary meaning of what Canaan land means. Canaan land secondarily means, talks about heaven. But primarily, Canaan land is a picture of the self-life. It's a picture of the greater Christian life. It's a picture of the land of rest. It's a picture of the Spirit-filled Christian. It's a place we want to be. We don't want to wander in the wilderness, walking by sight, following the cloud by day and the fire by night. We want to go into the Promised Land and walk by faith. They went in the Promised Land and they no longer had the manna on the ground when they got up in the morning. There was no longer quail in the evening coming to their camp. No, they had to live by faith. They lived by faith, but God provided for them in a great, great way. In fact, in a greater way. God used them in a mighty way. And they go in the Promised Land and they defeat all these armies. But they did not defeat and utterly obliterate, if you would, some of the particular tribes that God had told them to kill. And for this, God judged them. And He used these particular tribes to prove them. In our Christian life, God uses many different things to prove us. But one of the greatest things He uses to prove us is the flesh. The Amalekites, the Amorites, and the Moabites are a picture of the flesh. When you see them as they attack the nation of Israel, you should say to yourself, that's a picture of myself as a Christian being attacked by the old flesh. I've used that outline with you guys many times, that against faith we use the weapon of, against the world we use the weapon of faith. Against the devil we use the weapon of fight. Against the flesh we use the weapon of flight. And that's true when the flesh, when it concerns outward things. I can flee also youthful lust when my flesh is appealed to by something I see. My flesh is appealed to by something I smell or what I hear or those things that are pleasing to the flesh. But when it comes to the flesh and the inside, that's a whole different story. That's a whole different animal. And what I want to talk to you tonight is that against the flesh, when it comes to covetousness, right? The inward sin, the tenth commandment. When it comes to that flesh on the inside, the me, myself, and I, there's a much greater battle that takes place than the outward battle we have with the flesh. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 7. He said, the things I don't want to do is the things I do, and just that backward forth. By the way, the Bible says that Paul said himself that no one could outwardly accuse him of doing anything wrong. So when Paul's having that fight in Romans chapter 7, he's having that argument with himself. He's having his argument against the flesh, against his selfishness, against that Adamic nature that we were given when we were born into the world. And my point to all that is, in this long introduction, is when we accepted Christ as our Savior, we received a new nature. The Bible makes that very clear. The Bible says when we accept Christ as our Savior, we become a partaker of the divine nature of God. Amen. Aren't you glad of that? When we accept Christ as our Savior, we receive that nature, that new nature. The Bible says old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I'm glad that I received a new want to. I have a new desire when I got saved. I had a desire to do right. I had a desire to live right. I had a desire to know God more. I had a desire to know Jesus Christ more. I had a longing and a want to love Him and to obey His commandments. All those things were there when I accepted Christ as my Savior, especially in those first few years. But I tell you what, as time goes on, Amalek nibbles at your feet. As time goes on, the Moabites are working on you, you know. As time goes on, the Amorites are constantly, you know, nipping at your heels and biting at you and, you know, all these things. And we can find ourselves giving way to the flesh. This is what the children of Israel found themselves. In fact, what they did is they found themselves many times defeated by the flesh. Defeated by the flesh. What do I mean? Well, they began to follow after other gods. They began to give in to the outside influences as well as the inside influence. In other words, outside they would look at the god Baal and they would see these other countries, these other people groups that were worshiping Baal, and they would see the sinful lifestyle they were in, the immorality that was going on. I'm talking about terrible things that we could never talk about in public, in mixed company, that was going on. And they looked and they desired to do those things themselves. And therefore, they took upon themselves those gods. That way, instead of having the God of Jehovah, who told them not to do these immoral acts, they could worship the god of Baal, and they were told it's okay to do these immoral acts. That's not going on today at all, is it? Anyway. What's going on today is people have repictured who God is, you know, have redefined who God is. And that's another whole sermon. And so the children of Israel were dealing with that. So that's what we see here in Judges chapter 3. I promise my application is going to be quick. We see that here. We may cover this into next Wednesday night. They had given way to the Amorites. By the way, they had already been defeated in the previous chapter by a country that had come, Mesopotamia, had come in and defeated them. This was not a country that was next to them. This was a country that was away from them, a ways away. It was a mighty country. It was a big country. And a country that should have defeated them. Everybody follow me. The Moabites were not a big people. The Moabites were not a mighty people. The Amalekites were not a mighty people. And the Amorites were not a mighty people. The children of Israel didn't look over the River Jordan and fear the Moabites. I'm telling you, they didn't look over the River Jordan and fear the Amalekites or the Amorites. They didn't fear them. They were their next door neighbors. They were the weaker ones. But guess what happened? They got together. And they came and defeated them. First city they took was the city of palm trees, the city of Jericho. And that's another indication that Israel had gone downhill, because why was Israel of any kind living in Jericho? They were told not to. They were told not to rebuild the city. That's another whole story too. And apparently Eglon set up his throne there in Jericho and built him a house there, whatever the case is. And this would have been right there along the side of the River Jordan. This would have been the place where people would cross over the River Jordan to come into Israel and cross to go into the other side. This is where the 2.5 tribes that were on the other side of Jordan, who were defeated first, by the way, and that's another message as well. You allow yourself to be defeated, the others will follow. Nobody lives to himself, nobody dies to himself. So we must be careful. So the Moabites and the Amorites and the Amalekites defeat the children of Israel. And God was going to use them to prove Israel. 18 years of service. 18 years of bondage. I just like to point out, the flesh is tough. 18 years. I don't know if there's someone here tonight who's battling against the flesh. Maybe it is something outward. But many times it is inward. And the inward leads to the outward. But maybe there's some here tonight. Well, the flesh is tough. And when it does get you down, when it gets you discouraged, when that besetting sin drags you down to the ground, many times it keeps you a while. It's kind of like a alcoholic, a drunk, who goes along okay for 3 or 4 months, and then all of a sudden, boom, you know, they take a drink and, you know, they're out for a year. That's how the old flesh is. That's how the children of Israel continued this cycle over and over again of being in bondage. Eglon, the king of the Moabites, was set at the heart of the whole thing there in the city of Jericho. But in walks the hero. In walks the deliverer, Ehud. Ehud was not a mighty man. Ehud, whose name means him that praises, or it means union, it means unity. His name means unity. And he was a left-handed man who, in this day and age, was identified as a weakness. But more than that, in the Hebrew, it also gives us a little more insight and says that it wasn't just that he was left-handed, but that his right hand was useless. There was something wrong with his right hand. He could not use his right hand. I just want to point out to you, God can use anybody. I mean, here was Ehud, who was less fit for war. No doubt he was used as an errand boy, if you would, because of his being crippled. He was a Benjamite. He was of the lesser tribe. This was a tribe considered the lowest of the 12 tribes. And if you go throughout, you'll know that at one point the Benjamites were one time slaughtered and taken down to 600 men. There's a whole lot of stories about Benjamin. Also, the Benjamites, their territory or their area that they were given was, Jericho was in that province, okay? So, Joshua divided up the land, and part of the land that was given to Benjamin and to the tribe of Benjamin was the city of Jericho. So the story plays even a greater part when you think about that Ehud was of the tribe of Benjamin and therefore must have been, the tribe of Benjamin must have been under more the thumb of the Moabites and in greater oppression probably than the rest of the tribes because they were occupied up in that area. So Ehud was a left-handed man. He was a crippled. He was of the least of the tribes, and yet God used him. I think it's amazing over and over again in the Old and New Testament how God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And when God reiterated to Paul that when we are weak, He is strong. And I just remind you that in order to defeat the flesh in your life, you have to come to the end of yourself and realize that you are not able to defeat the flesh. That the eye in your life, that throne that Eglon set on, the eye, his self, the selfishness, the flesh, and all that it has entailed in it, cannot be defeated by our own strength. And even further than that, God uses us just the way He made us. I still come across, and this, you know, a lot of teenagers deal with this, and even adults deal with this self-image issue. Listen, God didn't make no junk, amen? God made you just the way you are. I have this big nose on purpose. It's a Crawford nose. We wear it with an honor, with a badge of honor. God would use you. God would use anybody. Think of Ehud, this man whom no doubt was used as an errand boy to take a present, to take the tribute, which was what they were in bondage and slavery to. He was to take this tribute, but also he took a gift. This gift was probably a fruit or some special preparation, more like a sacrifice, if you would, to the king of Moab. So no doubt the king of Moab was not prepared for what was about to take place. I have no doubt that he looked from his throne there in Jericho and saw Ehud, and never one time did he think, I'm about to die. No, all he saw was a weak left-handed guy. Sorry, left-handed people, picking on you. All he saw was a weak left-handed guy. I want to back up, and then we're going to finish this next Wednesday night. I want to back up and ask you a question, and we'll apply this, and we'll finish Ehud next Wednesday night. If you were to ask yourself the question, why did God, I'm going to reiterate the question I asked earlier, why did God use the enemy of the nation of Israel to prove them? Why would God do that? And why would God do that over and over again? Is it because God didn't like them? No, God. These were God's chosen people. This was God's chosen people. God chose them. And you could go on and ask many more questions. The question I want to ask you tonight is, does God send things into your life or allow things into your life? Does He allow the Amalekites and the Moabites and the Amorites into your life simply because He was out to get you? No. He sent Eglon to Israel because He loved Israel. I know this is hard for us to understand. But the only way I know how to apply that is, I do not discipline my children because I don't like them. I discipline my children because I love them. I don't discipline my children to get my anger out and to get my frustrations cured. By the way, I hope and pray you don't do that with your children. It's not a way to vent your frustration. You don't discipline your kids when you're to vent your frustrations on them. And God wasn't disciplining the children of Israel because He was frustrated or to vent His frustration. He's doing it because He loved them. And He wanted what was best for them. Can I just remind you that God is lovingly sending things into your life to prove you? That God is lovingly sending things into your life to bring about purity, to bring about righteousness in your life because He knows that's what's best for you? And God will do that until we go on to glory. Amen. And one day we'll have a glorified body. One day we'll no longer have the sinful nature, that old nature. One day there'll be no longer any war against the flesh. The battle will be won. And we'll have living in heaven with Him. And what a day that will be. But until then, there is a battle that takes place in all of our lives. Every day, we face the battle of the flesh. And the point is, God is sending those things in your life to prove you. And tonight, how's the test going? How's it going? How is your battle against the flesh? Next Wednesday night, we'll show you from Ehud how to have victory over the flesh. By the way, he used Ehud, the guy with the crippled hand, who used a 12-inch dagger, stabbed in this fat man's belly, stabbed it in so far that he couldn't get it out. The Bible says that the dirt came out, which this is a nice way of the King James Version saying that stuff came out that we don't want to talk about. God used Ehud in a mighty, mighty way. I just, again, reiterate. God can use Ehud. God can use you. Ehud got victory over the flesh, and so can you. We'll show you what he looked at in Gilgal. What made the difference in his life? What got him on fire? I know he put the dagger together, but there's something else too that caused him to really get frustrated with the flesh. And in fact, he got mad and he took some action because of it. When's the last time you just got mad at your flesh? He said, man, I'm sick and tired of this stuff. Sometimes it's frustrating, isn't it? Amen. Let's all stand.